You've probably had the experience, like I have, where you've been reading your Bible for years and years, and there's certain passages that they just lay dormant for a while. You know, you read them, and okay, that's good truth, that's interesting. But then one day, all of a sudden, it just wakes up, and it just speaks to you in a very powerful way. Because the Lord decided, you know what, it's time that you need to understand this passage, the truth that I have for you. And for me, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is one of those passages. I had read many times, basically understood it, but then later realizing, no, I really didn't completely understand it. Some teaching from some pastors that I really respect just really highlighted some truths here that just awoke in the passage, and it's like, wow, there is just so much wisdom, so many diamonds here for us to mine and gather. And that's where if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, that's where I invite you to turn today. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is a rather straightforward passage, or at least it seems. I'm going to start reading at verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Actually, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. The body is a unit. Now, Paul is speaking about the church, the body of Christ. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, well, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in God, in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, well, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The imagery here is almost childlike in its simplicity, and I think that's one of the reasons it's easy to overlook how important this passage is. I mean, it's something that a child could understand. You know, if you look at the church, it's filled with all sorts of different kinds of people, and that's not an accident. God never intended for us to be cookie cutter images all looking the same. We're all different experiences, different maturity levels, different gifts from the Lord, different temperaments, different passions for ministry. And that's all part of a plan, because we're like the human body. We're one unit, but boy, it's made up of many different parts. You have your eye, you have your ear, you have your arm, you have your hand. But what's fascinating about this passage, as simple as it is in English, when you delve into the Greek, do you know what you discover? It pretty much says the same thing. Pretty much says the same thing, even in the original King James. But let's not miss the powerful truth, the low-hanging fruit that is in this passage that I think can be a huge encouragement for a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice that we have this part of the body, verse 15, the foot saying, well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. Now that's silly, isn't it? The foot saying, well, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not a hand. I mean, who would ever say that? Have you ever heard anything like that in the church? I have. I've said it myself. Well, I'm not gifted like they are, so I don't really have much of a contribution to the body of Christ. Yeah, you know, I see these very talented people. Look at Tim Ferguson. He's so godly. He has this gift of speaking. Those of us with the gift of speaking and teaching, people way overinflate who we are. I am normal like you are. I struggle like you do. I have besetting sins like you do. I hesitate to say this, but if you want to talk to Megan, my wife, she can inform you in all sorts of details that I think overall I'm a pretty good husband and father, but not every day. Not every day. I struggle just like you do. But we look at people with the very public gifts, you know, the teachers and the song leaders and the missionaries, the pastors, and they're the ones doing ministry, right? They're the ones doing ministry. That's what we say. And we look at them, we look how visible they are, how talented they seem to be, and then we look at ourselves and we say, I don't know, I can't do anything like that. And even though we might not say the words, we sort of retreat, just sort of view ourselves as spectators in the congregation, because, I don't know, what do I do? I don't have anything to contribute to the body of Christ. But wait a minute, what did we read in verse 18? In fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them. Now, he really went out of his way to say every one of them, so that means you're not the exception, as he wanted them to be, each one serving an important role. There's something that we need to come to terms with, and this is important. It is not a mark of humility to deny what God has said about you. Sometimes we think it's humble to say, just a sinner saved by grace, that's all. That's all. I come to church. There's not a whole lot that I can do. But boy, I just love watching all of these other gifted people. And when you do that, aren't you saying, well, you know what, because I'm not a hand, I'm really not a part of the body. But that's not true. You are who you are by God's design. And it is not a mark of humility to deny what God has clearly said about every one of you who has put their faith in Christ and have experienced that rebirth and that forgiveness. I want to take you to some other passages of scriptures which really underscore and fortify what we've just read. Turn just a couple, two or three books ahead to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start at verse 8, which is a very famous verse. You probably are familiar with it. Ephesians 2:8. Follow along or just listen. For it is by grace, that is by God's wonderful kindness, it is by God's wonderful kindness that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, it's tempting to absorb that truth. Yes, I have been saved. All right, now I'm just going to coast until Jesus comes back. Well, no. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, some translations say masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works in which God prepared in advance for us to do. And here's what I want you to see. When God saved you, it wasn't just to forgive you of your sins and give you eternal life, which is wonderful, wonderful. But he also planned the very works that you would do. And he crafted you. He designed you to do those works. Now, this always throws people, because the immediate question is, Well, how do I know what those works are? And they start playing this game of hide and seek with the Lord. Don't try to figure it out. It is not a puzzle to try to solve. It is a promise to embrace. God saved you for a purpose, with a purpose. That is true of you. A little bit later in the book of Ephesians, look at chapter 4. Once again, Paul is using the body metaphor. Chapter 4, verse 16. From him, that is, from Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament. Boy, he's really getting anatomical here, isn't he? Now he's talking about muscles and ligament, down to the very ligaments. It grows and builds itself up in love, and you have to see this last clause. As each part, no exceptions, as each part does its work. I had a really edifying conversation with somebody recently, and he made an observation. He just put it into words that I thought, yeah, that's right. We in the church, and a lot of churches, we tend to define ministry far too narrowly. As many of you know, when I was years ago, I was a pastor of a small church. I became a pastor because I really had a passion to teach Scripture, to teach the Bible. And so in my naivete and immaturity in the Lord, if you love to teach, I guess that means you're going to be a pastor, right? So I went to seminary and became a pastor. And, the Lord was good. The Lord was good. I believe he allowed me to bless the congregation. The congregation was a blessing to me. But I was so miserable, so miserable. And the reason was, preaching, I don't know, is it like 20% of the job? Well, the other 80% I just didn't want to do. But, I thought, okay, if I just try this at it long enough and go at it, eventually the Lord's going to warm up my heart to the role. But, it just never happened. Just never happened. And I, for my own sanity, for Megan's sanity, I just had to say, I can't do this anymore. I got to do something else. Now, in my mind, and in the mind of all of my friends and family, the unthinkable happened. Tim left what? The ministry. Really? You can only serve God as a pastor? Do you know that the word ministry is just a fancy word for service? Tim left God's service. Now think about what that implies for the rest of the body of Christ. This morning, I'm serving God. Wes and the praise band, I suppose, serving God. Maybe the sound guys are serving God. I don't know. But you in the pews, your job is to watch, right? Watch the rest of us serve the Lord. How insulting that is. And it took me a while to really sort through it, but now that I look back, Tim didn't leave the ministry. God just very graciously helped Tim understand how he was designed to serve the kingdom. Tim came to the realization, oh, I see, Lord, you gave me this gift, but I can use it in any number of ways. It doesn't have to be as a pastor. One of the problems of that sort of mentality, that the pastor is the minister, it really puts a lot of pressure on the pastor that nobody can live up to. I remember when I graduated from seminary, I was very eager to get teaching, getting in the pulpit and speaking, because I had all of these answers. I would later learn that they were answers to questions that nobody was asking. That's one of the weaknesses of seminary. They tend to teach you a lot of stuff that nobody's interested in. But the real questions that people were asking, the hard questions, I was struggling. I would look out on the congregation and I realized, holy mackerel, here I am, mid-20s, very wet behind the ears. I've got a seminary degree, which I don't think qualifies as hardcore life experience, and I'm speaking to people who are dealing with hurts and struggles that I've never had to deal with. They're dealing with high-pressure jobs and trying to live for the Lord in those situations that I've never had to cope with. And I started to realize, looking at my gifts, looking at my insights, I represent just a very small slice of kingdom insight and wisdom. And I realize the well inside me does not go deep enough to feed all of these people, to give drink to all of these people. And it took me a long time to realize it, that was never God's expectation of me or of any pastor. It is the role of the church body, together, everyone building one another up. Now, a lot of you immediately think, but I can't teach. And that's where we make a mistake. A lot of this work happens in very informal, very personal ways. And I want to share with you some things that happened to me, where me, Tim Ferguson, the Bible answer man, who had all of that education and seminary, how people with very little education, very humble faith, just ministered to me in such powerful ways. When I graduated from seminary, I went up to Clarion, Pennsylvania, and served as an assistant pastor for a couple years. And my main responsibility was youth ministry. That's where I discovered youth ministry is a whole different animal. So after about 2 years, I said, hey, you know what? I'm feeling called to be a pastor now of this little small church up near Lake Erie, West Springfield, Pennsylvania. So Clarion was about 5 hours from home. I grew up in Annapolis, Maryland. And then I went to West Springfield, PA. That's about 7 hours from home. I arrived in West Springfield, PA in 1993. And it was just a few months later after that that my mom passed away. She'd been battling with cancer. And so I went back home to spend time with the family and there for the funeral and all of that. Now, I want to make a confession to you. Some of you are going to really think poorly of me based on what I'm about to say. Like I said, we teachers and pastors, we are not spiritual giants. I have always struggled with a real streak of selfishness in that when somebody I know passes away, the first question that comes to my mind is, talking to Megan, honey, how well did we know them? Do they expect us to go to the funeral? I mean, they won't know if we don't go to the calling hours at the funeral home, right? They're up there worshiping Jesus. It's very selfish. I'm very much a homebody, and it takes a lot to get me out of the home. Those are the first thoughts that come to my mind. Selfish, I will admit. I hate that about myself, and the Lord is doing a repair work in my life. Well, I was in Maryland. It was calling hours for my mom's funeral. And, you know, I'm talking to all the friends and family that are visiting, and I look over, I see people from Clarion First Baptist Church. What are you doing here? It's a 5-hour drive, and I'm not even your assistant pastor anymore. I look up a little bit later, a carload of people from West Springfield Baptist Church. That's a 7-hour drive. You work during the week. Why did you devote your weekend to coming and visiting me? You could have just sent a card. And the Lord used those examples to show me what kindness is. You want a sermon on kindness? I can give you a sermon on kindness. I can tell you what Greek word is translated kindness. I can come up with some clever illustrations about kindness. Those sermons will never have the impact of people who hath the gift of kindness. And you know what? A lot of those kinds of gifts, we don't have a committee of kindness. It's so tempting to count ministries as ministries if they're on the church calendar or they're an official program in the church. You know, probably the last thing that we need is a committee of kindness or a committee on encouragement. But boy, these humble people just showing that love, it still brings back the emotions. Another way that God has taught me is I grew up in a family where we weren't really good at showing affection to one another. You know, we weren't a real huggy family. My dad was really a man's man, very thick-skinned. You know, the kind of guy, he felt very comfortable loving his family by providing for them, which he did. But he really struggled with the soft side of love. Even when I finally, as a young adult, got the courage to say, I love you, Dad, he struggled to reply. I mean, it was a mammoth effort to get that out. I remember one time when he had visited me in seminary and he was leaving, and I said, I love you, Dad. And he said, me too. So I was never a huggy type of person. If you come up to me, you know, people would make fun of me as a pastor. During my baby dedications, I would never hold the baby. I would have the parents hold the baby, you know, and I would put my hand on them. And everybody said, I've never seen a pastor do that before. But, you know, the whole holding a baby thing just seemed so unnatural and weird. You know, and when people would come up to hug me, you know, I do this kind of thing. The Christians who were really in touch with their emotions, I just couldn't figure out. And I really thought it was kind of an unnecessary part of the whole church thing. And, you know, when we sung those touchy-feely praise songs, I kind of, you know, all right, we'll sing it, but it's not a real song. I mean, it's we like deep doctrinal hymns, you know. And I remember I was in a Christian gathering one time, and they were singing this praise song, and I'm rolling my eyes, oh great, another touchy-feely praise song. And then at the end of the song, the music leader stands up and he says, hey, who knows what passage of Scripture this comes from? Oh, that came from Scripture. I started to wonder if maybe some of these people who raise in hands when they worship, the ones who come up and they hug, they get all weepy when they talk about the Lord. Maybe they have something to teach me. You know, I used to think that really wasn't a key part of Christianity. And one day I'm reading 2 Samuel and I see that David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem and he's celebrating and he's dancing. And his wife, Michal, is looking down from the window, and afterwards she gives him an earful. David, you're an idiot. You made a fool of yourself in front of all the women. David says, fine. If it's for the Lord's glory, I'm happy to make a fool of myself. And who got judged in that episode? Wasn't David. It was Michal. Ooh, and I realized, I'm kind of a Michael. I look at these people who are really expressive in their faith, and I've been throwing water on that. And I really began to realize, I think they have something to teach me. And so I look back at all those people that God has brought into my life, the huggers and the criers and the dramatic worshipers, and I've been realizing how God has been using them to open me up, to teach me to worship, not just in my head, but from my heart. From my heart. God is using you that way as well. It may not be on a committee. It may not make the church bulletin. It may not even happen on the church premises. But God is using you as well. Remember, He promised you that. He promised you that. We need to expand our understanding of what it means to have gifts and ways to serve the Lord. I was with some friends around the kitchen table many years ago, and they were sharing how at their church, Colleen's going to love this story, could you believe it? Somebody during the worship service did interpretive dance. And they laughed. They thought it was hilarious. You don't worship the Lord that way. Well, wait a minute. I read in the Psalms, praise the Lord with singing and dancing. I'm not mistaken, I think that's the same psalm that has drums in it. Wow. Maybe there are more ways to serve the Lord than I ever imagined. As we start to bring this home, let me just ask, what are some of the hindrances that really keep us from believing, yes, God saved me for a purpose. God has designed me to be a good influence on the lives of my brothers and sisters in Christ, even in small ways. I think for some, you may look back at earlier stages of your life and you messed up so badly, sin. You've pretty much convinced yourself that you're a wipeout. You don't understand what has happened in my life, the stupid, sinful, selfish things that I have done. I'm going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and just share with you a passage that has been wonderfully encouraging to me. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. And he says in chapter 1, verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who believe on him and receive eternal life. Paul says, you know why God chose me? Because I was such a wreck. I was so messed up. And God wanted people to look at me and say, wow, if God's able to do that work in his life, maybe there's hope for me. Yeah, but Tim, you don't understand. You see, Paul committed those sins before he was a Christian. I did some terrible things after I became a Christian. You mean like Peter? After 3 years of following the Lord, had a public meltdown, denied him. He wept bitterly. Oh, what a failure. How many of you have looked at the story of Peter and you've been encouraged by that? Yeah, I can identify with that. And then you see that beautiful scene on the beach where Jesus reaches out and restores Peter, forgives him. Don't be surprised if that major failure in your life becomes a means for you to minister powerfully in other people's lives. You may have that besetting sin that you are struggling with. It's 3 steps forward, 2 steps backward. Lord, when am I going to be from this, free from this? When am I going to have conquest over this? But the day's going to come when you're going to be in a position to wrap your arm around somebody and say, I had that struggle too. Let me share with you what the Lord did to me and for me. Let me share with you what I learned. Sometimes it's the past hurts. Oh, I've been hurt so bad. And maybe you're grieving right now, and you just don't, you have a hard time seeing a season after this season. Can I take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Just go backwards from Ephesians and 1 Timothy and all those other books, and you come to the big book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in the opening verses, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. There is no question. The people who are the greatest comforters are those who have been hurt deeply. They understand the pain, but they also understand that even in that terrible pain, God has purpose and love and hope. You know another hindrance to embracing this, and let's be honest, it's envy. That's the gift I wanted. I struggled with this a little bit a couple weeks ago. I was talking to a Christian brother in the Lord, discovered we had gone to the same seminary, discovered he loved to write as I love to write. As a lot of you know, I enjoy writing. I was hoping to make my living as a famous Christian writer, but that never happened. But I did self-publish a handful of books on Amazon. But I never had that breakthrough that I was hoping might happen. Well, I'm talking to this guy, and he's got a vibrant writing ministry. Online, has published several books. He was just telling some of his friends that his latest book just got accepted by a publisher. And you know what? I could feel that niggly little feeling of envy. But it's not like it used to be. Because I know from this passage and other truths in Scripture that God is saying to me, hey, Tim, you know why you haven't broken through and became that best-selling author, Christian author? Because that's not my plan for you. That's my plan for him, but it's not my plan for you. I've got something else for you. And you know what? I think of that parable where the master gives the servants, a bag of 10 pounds of gold, 5 pounds of gold, 1 pound of gold. And no matter how much gold they got, if they were faithful, they received the exact same commendation from the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. It is so wonderful to have that freedom, to be able to look at somebody who has a very public ministry, let's say, very vibrant ministry. It's so freeing to be able to look at them and be able to say, wow, look what God's doing in their life. And doing so with peace that comes from knowing, you know what? God's working in my life too in a very special way. And I take joy in that. I think of that scene on the beach, the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus has drawn Peter back into fellowship after that public meltdown, the night of Jesus' betrayal. And Jesus tells Peter what's in store for him, service and suffering. And as they're leaving, Peter says, hey, Lord, what are you going to do in that guy's life? He's pointing to John. What about him? And I love Jesus' words. What is that to you? Peter, why is that your business? We make ourselves so miserable when we compare ourselves to what God is doing in someone else's life. And he says to us, what business is that of yours? When I have given you a promise that I have a purpose tailor-made just for you. Oh, envy can spoil that so quickly, so quickly. How about if I just wrap this message up with a prayer for all of us? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we have hope in Christ. We have an eternal future in the new heaven and the new earth, and we look forward to that wonderfully. But we have purpose now. Yes, there are going to be seasons of waiting and seasons of pain and seasons of preparation, but you saved us for a purpose and to a purpose. And I just pray that all of my church family would understand that and that they would feel it. I mean, just really experience hope and optimism, because we serve a God who is good and kind and generous. We have a God who keeps his promises, and we've seen so many promises in your word. I just pray that you would just encourage everyone here this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name.